And so today we move on into John chapter 12. I'm reading verses 1 through 11, reading from the New King James Version today. Please follow along as I read. Then 6 days after the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, lived. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary, so we've got Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And there ends the reading of God's infallible and inerrant word. So with this, Jesus has now entered into what will be the latter phase, the final phase of his earthly life and existence and ministry. Yes, Jesus was God in human flesh, but he was also fully human, fully man. And so we can, I think, rightfully assume that he had a deep sense of the impending misery and death that was even then coming his way. He has encountered, up to this point, increasing resistance from the Jews. He has had to deal with, for example, more insults, more verbal attacks from his enemies, and then several outright attempts to have him physically arrested, to seize him. And now the Pharisees have begun in earnest to plot his murder, his death. And so it's against that backdrop, this backdrop of the high drama, that we come to what really is sort of an oasis, an island of peace, if you will, in the life of Jesus. We learn there in these verses that there's a dinner party when it says preparing him a supper. That's essentially what it was. It was a dinner party being given in Jesus' honor. And several of the same people that we met when our Lord first came to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead are here present, including the formerly dead man, Lazarus himself. And although this party starts out quietly enough and on something of a low key, it soon takes a very dramatic and indeed emotional turn. And so, with that bit of introduction, I would like for us to consider this morning, briefly, these three things from the Word of God today. The first thing, if you look again at verse 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So I think the first thing we want to understand here is that this is further evidence, further proof of Lazarus having been raised from the dead. John wants to make certain that we who read these words long, long after the events have taken place, that we understand that these are things that really and truly happened. They took place. So not only has Lazarus been raised from his tomb 4 days after he died, but he's also now, several weeks later, sitting down to eat. So we may say that one element of this is to again bear witness to the literal truth of the testifying signs of who Jesus was. But there is another element that I believe we ought to consider, and I'll call it, say, the personal side to it. Several weeks ago, I asked you to consider that the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that that's symbolic of how we who are dead in our sins before the Holy Spirit raised us to new life in Christ. But with that symbolism in mind, I'm asking you now to consider Lazarus here as he's sitting at the table with the Lord. I mean, here the man who was formerly dead now reclines at the table with the Lord of glory. My friends, we see in this a foretaste, a preview of our further position in glory in Christ. Let me read to you what we read in John chapter 14, verse 3. Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." See, if we have been raised to new life in Christ, when we depart this earthly existence, we will go where Christ is. In keeping with that analogy, we not only go to be with Christ, we also stand to inherit with him the reward of his victory over Satan. Jesus is being served a great feast, and we, no less than Lazarus, will partake of that with him. And there's a hint of that future glory in Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord is addressing the church at Laodicea. Let me read it for you, Revelation 3, verse 20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," what does it say? "I will come into him and dine with him, sup with him, have a meal with him, and he with me." In the gospel according to Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So then we have here an image of what awaits us when we go to our ultimate and final place of rest and peace in Christ. But then secondly, and in a very different vein, we are given an idea of what we can expect, not in the world to come, but in this very life right now, what we can expect from some people when they see how we really love the Lord and are obedient to him. Now, Martha here is serving the men at this feast, and although this is a simple account of what her part was in this, it is also pointing us to what we are called to do. We are called to serve Christ in this life. We all would do well to understand that Jesus' call to us is not a call to sit back and relax. His call is a call to service. And no matter who you are today, or what your age, or your abilities, there is something that you can and should be doing to serve the Lord. You know, when we receive people into membership here at Reedy River Presbyterian Church, and when people apply and ask to become members, we interview them, of course, and one of the questions that we put to them, among many others, is, in becoming a member of this congregation, how do you see yourself fitting in terms of your gifts and talents and what you can contribute to the work of the Lord in this place? That may be a big ticket question, but it's an important one because it's faithful to what Scripture and the Lord teach. Martha served the Lord and his followers by preparing food. We're having a fellowship meal after the service today. Some of you have done that. You've prepared food for that meal. Praise the Lord. But not all of us are called to do the same thing. Some will, after the fellowship meal is over, take their time and their abilities, and they will clean up. They will wash dishes. They will clear up the tables. Some will vacuum the carpet. Praise God for people who serve the Lord in these ways. And make no mistake, all who are in Christ are called to serve him in the ways that he has gifted you or me. You know, I may not have the ability to fly an airplane, but I have the ability to do something else. And the person who has that ability to fly an airplane, that may be one way that they can serve the Lord, for example. But now, we also see that Mary shows us another thing that we are called to do, and it's just as important. We are called to worship the Lord, to pay homage and honor to him. And not just the passing, whenever you get around to it, or silly rock and roll type worship that goes on in churches today. You know, some people, they, when you tell them that we are called to worship the Lord in a serious and honoring way, they think if they go to one of these big services, you know, with the smoke machines blowing fog through the place and waving their hands up in the air and playing, you know, whatever the kind of crazy music they play, and they get that feeling, you know, and their hearts and their bodies get all tingly and everything, that's quality worship. No. That's self-aggrandizing, it makes me feel good kind of worship. It's not high-class worship. It's not the worship of the historic Christian church. Now, there are several things that I want you to be aware of in terms of what Mary does here. First of all, this costly oil that she uses to anoint Jesus' body, that was probably worth the equivalent of a year's wages in that culture. Very expensive. Now, the fact that she possessed something so very expensive meant that either her family was wealthy, or I think, which is more likely, it was a treasured family inheritance passed down from one person to the next, probably her mother, from her mother, from her mother, for generations. But she was willing to part with it in order to honor her Lord and Savior. And I wonder today, how many of us have that sacrificial spirit? I wonder today, how many of us are like, well, I heard of this story years ago. You can tell by the content of the story. It goes back maybe to the earliest 20th century, at least to the mid-20th century. Little girl had done some chores around the house, and her father, to compensate her for her work, said, I'm going to give you $2. You can take $1 and spend it on yourself, but the other dollar you have to put in the church offering to further the work of God's kingdom. Well, the girl was, of course, delighted. She took the $2 bills in her hand and started down the sidewalk to the candy store to buy herself a dollar's worth of candy. But unfortunately, she tripped and fell. And as that happened, one of those $2 blew out of her hand. The wind picked it up and blew it right into a storm drain at the curb at the edge of the road. Well, the girl got up. She looked at that $1 still in her hand, and she looked over at that storm drain. And she said, Lord, I'm sorry, there goes your dollar. See, sadly, some people have that attitude about giving, whether it be giving of tithes and offerings or giving of their time and talents. It's us first, me first, and the Lord second or third. But Mary here shows us the more excellent way, doesn't she? She not only gives the Lord, she gives extravagantly to the Lord. But the fact that Mary, this is the other thing, another one of these cultural things that we just blow by, no big deal. But the fact that she was even present with the men in that setting was very unusual. And frankly, it would have been unheard of. Because in that culture, there were strict rules of behavior. And typically, the men sat together at a meal and the women dined separately somewhere else in another part of the house. But the thing that Mary did that probably lit the place up big time was not just the use of the costly perfume. It was the fact that she let her hair down. You see, those people had very strict rules about how women and men were to conduct themselves in public. And that meant a gathering like this, among other things. Now, we see today, even in the 21st century, some elements of that in Islamic countries, those places in the, what we call the Middle East today, that have 1,000 years or more history in that part of the world. Where, you see, in some of these countries, in the stricter Islamic countries, where the women and the men have very well-defined roles and how they relate to each other and how they dress. By the way, in case you don't know, and you probably don't, the typical attire of men and women, especially the women in many of these Islamic countries, was borrowed from the Christians. You see, when the Prophet Muhammad began to establish the Islamic religion, he grew up in an Arabic-speaking world that was surrounded by Christians and Jews, mostly Christians. From what I understand, if my history serves me correctly, the Prophet Muhammad had an uncle who was a Christian. And so Muhammad took elements of all of these types of things, the Judaistic and Christian religion, in terms of crafting Islam, and especially the cultural aspects of it. The fasting that the Muslims do, that was borrowed largely from the Christians, the types of things that they do like that. But the point is, what this woman did in that context, in that place, would have been unheard of. For Mary to take down her hair and then wipe the feet of Jesus would have been utterly shocking to those at this supper, at this banquet. And yet, she was willing to go against the prevailing customs of the day to give the Lord the worship that was due him. But more than that, she took that most precious and expensive thing she had and gave it to him. Now notice, there are at least two immediate results of what she did. I mean, the first and most noticeable, and it's mentioned here, is that the fragrant aroma that would have filled the entire place. But, as we read here, this type of unbridled devotion was not appreciated by everyone there. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, at least in terms of the gospel according to John, this is the first time we read of Judas Iscariot having said anything. And he certainly does nothing here or says nothing here to make us expect anything good from him. He certainly does not seem to have a very high view of the dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone in a totally different context, nevertheless, I think accurately observed that a cold heart and a stingy hand go together. And sadly, if we'd be honest, we must confess that too many Christians today act and talk more like Judas in this context than they do Mary. There seem to be any number of people who cannot understand the zeal of any sort for the honor and the devotion to the name of Christ and the cause of His church. And not always, but typically, some of these same types of people, if they hear about a need, say, for vast sums of public money to fund scientific or medical research or build some public facility somewhere, well, they approve of that right away as a very wise thing to do. But you tell them of the expenses incurred for the preaching of the kingdom of the message of the gospel at home or abroad, or for the spreading of the word of God's kingdom and extending the knowledge of Christ to the ends of this earth, and they'll tell you very quickly, oh, it's a waste of time and money. Now, I suppose in one sense that sort of attitude is to be expected, because you cannot expect of a person too much for the cause of Christ if that person has no sense of debt to Him. And as we see here, Judas was such a man. He had really no interest in the poor. The text tells us that. We also learn here, some of you may not be aware of this, Judas was the ministry treasurer. Whenever donations were given to Jesus and the apostles, Judas was responsible for it being used to keep them fed and housed and also to donate to the poor. But as the old saying goes, I guess you don't hear it much anymore, Judas had his hand in the till. In other words, he had his hand in the cash register, the cash box. My friends, if we are really going to serve the Lord in whatever calling He's given us, we must do so with zeal and extravagance. And when we do that, there are those around us who will accuse us of being a religious fanatic. But again, Mary shows us the better way. What is more important to you today? Towing the line of what society and your government says that you should do, or doing what the Lord wants you to do and requires you to do? Are you more interested in pleasing other people and meeting their expectations? Or are you more interested in pleasing the Lord and doing what He expects of you? Reminds me of the story of a man I read about many years ago. He was a professional photographer. And he decided to enter this very lucrative photography contest that was being sponsored by National Geographic magazine. You know, they're famous for their breathtaking photography of various places around the world and that sort of thing. Well, this guy decided to maximize his opportunities at winning this prize. He would try to photograph the natural habitat of the world's largest honeybees. There's only one problem. He had to get on an airplane and then get on a train and take a wagon train sort of thing, a pony or horseback, into the foothills of the Himalayan mountains in the country of Nepal. Well, he made his way there to a cliff in the mountains, where he dangled himself at the end of a long nylon rope 400 feet above a crevice, a cliff. And that's where the honeybees were. And so he began to photograph these honeybees. And then he suddenly realized he was surrounded by literally thousands of these giant bees flying all around his body. And for a moment he was seized with panic and fear as he contemplated what those bees might do to him. But then he decided that given the present circumstance, he was better off remaining calm rather than risk falling 400 feet to the cliffs below. And so he overcame his fear and his panic, and he ended up winning that photo contest. You see, friends, if we are more concerned about the surroundings, about what others are thinking, that maybe we are fanatics, we might compromise our faith and bring shame to the glorious name of Christ. Now, before we leave off from this part of it, let me comment about these words that Jesus says here in verses 7 and 8. Many people puzzle about this because He says, let her alone, what she's doing as far as anointing, you know, and wiping His feet with her hair. She has kept this for the day of my burial, for the poor you have always with you, but me you do not always have. So He rebukes Judas and those who may have agreed with him, and He points out that Mary, what she's doing is a preview, a foretaste of what will shortly be done to him at his burial. See, it was quite common in those days for the bodies of deceased loved ones to be anointed with expensive perfumes and ointments. And Jesus points out that while the poor do indeed need to be ministered to, yes, our first and foremost calling, though, is to glorify God. And this brings up a very important point. one often overlooked. Because we find in many things in the ministry of the church, we will follow God's law word up to a point, but then we get to some subjects and topics and we jump out of God's word and we start doing what Oprah Winfrey says we should do, for something like that. The fact is, if our efforts on behalf of the poor and the needy are done simply to help them, or in some broad name of humanity, we are not glorifying God. And of course, in a very real sense, Jesus was simply pointing out the truth. He would be taken from them very shortly, while the poor would still be there, and yes, the poor would still need their help. But the point is, at that moment, in that time, and in that place, this was the thing that should have been done. And praise God, Mary was concerned enough to do it. And this brings me then to the final thing, that there is and again, this is different from the other two, but all these lessons, I think, are present here. There is a lesson here in the danger of the spread and the increase of sin in our lives and in the lives of our culture. Now look again at the last several verses, 9 through 11. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now let me just stop there and observe that one of the main things that we have begun to learn in this study in John's Gospel is the separation between the followers and believers in Christ Jesus as the true Israel of God and these people who call themselves Jews. So we see it even here because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So at that point, based on what this says and the other verses ahead of it in the previous chapters, at that point, they are no longer Jews. They are Christians. In chapter 11, we saw how the Jews were plotting the death of Jesus. And now they, not only that, they begin to plot the death of Lazarus in earnest. And the point is, the way this thing has snowballed and increased is these people have started with a general uneasiness about this guy Jesus and his teachings. And then that progresses to them being pretty angry at him on occasion and rushing him to try to maybe kick him out of the village, whatever it may be. And then they become so enraged they start plotting his death. And of course they will succeed, at least they think they will. And now they're plotting to kill Lazarus. So you see how the level of increase is leading to worse and worse things. And before it's all over, they will have murdered Stephen, the first deacon of the church, and James, the brother of Jesus, and then savagely go on to persecute many thousands of the followers of Christ, nameless people who many of them, I'm sure, gave their lives on behalf of the message of the kingdom. Maybe think about it like this, in terms of the way sin invades our lives and pervades it. You take a clear glass of clear, clean water, and you drop just a tiny pinhead top of black ink into it. What happens? You know what happens? The water is no longer clear and pure. The ink spreads and soon the entire glass is cloudy. But what if you take a jar full of black ink and you drop a tiny drop of clean, pure water? What happens? Will that black ink gradually become clear and pure? No. So it is with sin. Once it takes a foothold in our lives, it pollutes our relationship to Christ, to His church, and with each other, to each other. Let me close this message today and ask us to give thanks to God if we indeed are Christians today. And with all of our awareness of how weak and prone to sin we are, we can nevertheless say, we believe, I believe. And let us pray to the Lord that our faith may be true and genuine and sincere. Not like those who go along with Christ up to a point and then they turn away because it demands too much of them. Or they realize they have to follow a different law order than the one given to them by the culture. Pray too that the Lord will guard our hearts against a craving for the things that this decadent fallen world system says that we must have, we need. Judas is an example of such a man. A man ruined, even though he basked in the full light of Christ's teachings and presence and walked with him for 3 years. And finally, let us remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let him who thinks that he stands up straight take heed, be on guard, lest he or she fall down. Let us pray.